The reading is from Hosea 2 through 11. Chapters 2 through 11. Sorry, my throat's crazy. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord." So he went to, took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and he conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for in little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel or forgive them, but I will have pity on the house of Judea, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can be neither measured nor numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" Word of the Lord.
Thank you, choir. Thank you, Cindy. I would not blame you if you found the structure of the Bible confusing. While Genesis covers the creation of the world, and the book of Revelation describes the end of history, in between, the books are not necessarily in chronological order. And as Christians, we tend to understand the New Testament better than we do the Hebrew Scriptures, which comprise our Old Testament. The Old Testament is what all the writers of the New Testament were immersed in and what they were in love with. It was the Bible as they knew it. They also called it the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. When we look at the prophets, it often comes in the context of many prophecies which foretold the coming of Christ, God's anointed Savior, the Messiah, that his mission would be to rescue his people from all manner of captivities. But what else do the prophets write about? And does it matter? Some of you remember this periodic table of the books of the Bible. The left-hand side is the Old Testament books in order. And the first row in red is the five books of Moses. And then by color, you have the historical books in that orange, the lime green wisdom literature. The light green represents the major prophets. They're major because their books are longer. And in coming on 39 years of ordained ministry, I've preached less than 1% of my sermons on a text based from that bottom row, the minor prophets. But Jesus and the New Testament authors love them and quoted from them frequently. So who are we to ignore them? Now, in an essay written for the Gospel Coalition, a great organization, Richard Furr wrote, "The minor prophets are anything but minor. As a collection, they speak with a unified voice the message of God to a wayward people during the most tumultuous times in Israel's history. Their message, while cast within an ancient context, is relevant for today, as it informs the people of God with a knowledge of the character and the ways of God, challenges the church with a call to a higher social ethic, and comforts the people of God with a message of hope and restoration." The minor prophets were ordained of God to vividly communicate his word to his people's specific situations. Now, it's true, their methods of communication were often more immediately vivid to the original audience than they are to us today. But they show us the heart of God. They speak to us words that we can only ignore at our peril. So I'm really excited to preach this series on the minor prophets to you. Hope that you'll bring your whole self to learning and hearing the word of God to us each day, each week that we're here. Now, it hardly takes a sharp eye to recognize that our culture today is absolutely indecisive when it comes to issues of guilt and condemnation. Mary Lou, thank you for that illustration. Well, actually, I remember a cartoon I once saw about a man lying on his psychologist's couch, and the counselor is saying to him, "You've been coming to me for 8 years, and you still have guilt feelings? You ought to be ashamed of yourself." Actually, not quite helpful, Mr. Counselor. Well, some of the largest social media sites, which claim to be a public square for a free expression of ideas, will ban you from their platform if you're not willing to completely embrace attitudes that were widely considered immoral a few years ago. The Christian church has not been immune to this thinking in an effort to try to be so-called progressive. The leader of one Protestant denomination, which has embraced those so-called progressive ideas, has systematically removed those churches and leaders which object, and actually have said, "We can only have limited tolerance towards those who show no tolerance." Verbatim. We're sort of saying, don't tell me I'm guilty or I will condemn you. Or I am the only person who gets to decide when someone else gets to be tolerant or intolerant. See, we have this indecision about guilt and condemnation. There is a creator. Life has meaning and purpose. God operates by ways that are higher than our ways. In his mercy, he's revealed himself to human beings in the creation and in the hearts of people, but particularly and best in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. Those scriptures he shows that he chose and guided an apparently insignificant people, but delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and has preserved them in spite of thousands of years of rabid persecution all over the globe. That he has done this only testifies further to his word and to its power. So we need to make sense of the issues of guilt and condemnation. So thank heaven for the prophet Hosea, which Paul read from, for the book that Hosea left us. And as we look at this book, we will discover that God is holy, that he is fully informed, and that he is ruthlessly merciful. This is our only hope. Now, it might have been stunning for you to hear harlotry spoken of in the Holy Scripture. And some translations say whoredom. It's not pretty, but the situation wasn't pretty. In reality, Israel deserved God's description. The prophet Hosea lived in a time of the divided kingdom. After King Solomon died, his two sons warred against each other. They split the Holy Land along a north-south divide. The northern kingdom became known as Israel, while the southern kingdom, which included the capital city of Jerusalem, was called Judah. For several reasons, the northern kingdom, Israel, drifted away from faithful obedience to God much more quickly. They began to worship other gods who conveniently condoned absolutely immoral behavior, including child sacrifice. And at this time, God chose to make Hosea's life an allegory. his would be a marriage to an unfaithful wife. Now, Hosea experienced the heartbreak of dealing with his wife's alienated affections. God was dealing, at the same time, with the affections of an entire country. In addition to drawing them away from God's holiness, Israel's offenses also removed them from the closeness that brought them God's protection. They were now threatened with being overrun by the Assyrians, who lived in present-day Iraq. Israel threatened by Assyria. This is why God decided to make it clear, first to Hosea and then through him to Israel, what they had done. Paul read to us how God told Hosea to marry a woman who would become a prostitute. Her name was Gomer. At first, their marriage worked, but then she became unfaithful to her vows, slept with others, bearing their children. So imagine that situation. Hosea had to feel used. Here he was, providing a home for a woman who was stepping out on him, yet expecting him to support her while she did this, and support the children she bore who were fathered by other men. Murders have been committed for such a cause. God said to Hosea, in effect, "Now you know how I feel." It was a brutally accurate metaphor for Israel's affection. She was only attractive to other lovers because she had benefited from Hosea's provisions. Israel had been nurtured, protected, and provided for by God, but had first forsaken their love, their first love, for the affection of other gods, who were false gods to boot. Now, there's always misfortune. There's always the temptation for the misfortunes of a clergyman to be the fodder for the gossip mill, and I can't imagine it being different in Hosea's day. One wonders if the gossip mongers in those years, around 700 BC or so, recognized that it was a story being told against them and their culture. In a just society, there is punishment for such offenses. God says that punishment is coming. The kingdom of Israel will end. My people, Paul read, will become not my people. Now, we look at this from the present day, and we can see that terrible consequences did come on them. The Assyrian invasion was brutal and devastating. Many would be born, live, and die in utter separation from the promised land. But it was not forever. God foreshadowed the recovery in this passage. Even at the outset, we heard how Hosea foretold that God would eventually choose to relent and welcome their return. It would look for a while like they were no longer his people. Yet the number of the children of Israel would indeed be, as was promised to Abraham 1,000 years before this, like the sands of the sea that cannot be counted. All would be well in the end. And isn't that where the problem begins? By problem, I mean this perennial tension, this perennial question of biblical tension. See, for every person who cheers to see God show mercy to Israel, there are those who say being unfaithful means you get tossed out on your ear. As many as are willing to criticize God for sending anyone to hell, as there are who say that on earth as it is in heaven, shoddy law enforcement endangers the safety of law-abiding citizens. Where is the tension? Where do you solve that? My first ministry supervisor said, it's really easy to be either a fighting fundy, fundamentalist, or a loosey liberal, but the real challenge is living in the center of biblical tension. At the cross of Jesus, we find justice and mercy meeting. We find righteousness and peace kissing each other. So in God's kingdom, in God's economy, there's neither brutal vengeance nor cheap forgiveness. Later on in this series, we'll hear another minor prophet saying, "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who does it the way God does it? How can God pardon? There is a cost for disobedience." We know that Jesus later paid that price. But what was to happen in the meantime? And this is where I read to us from Hosea 11, 1 to 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt. Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests, devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord, who roars like a lion. And when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord." So in the first part of that reading, God is stating facts. He begins with the intimate pictures of the nation's birth and childhood, how gently and lovingly God led them. But he says, they would not return to me. And sin has its consequences. Walking out from underneath the protection of the Almighty would make Israel vulnerable. Whirling swords were about to come upon them. But could God lead them there? He could not lead them. Like most parents, God can never forget the close family feelings he has toward his child Israel. Good thing for them. Not because of anything they have done of worth, but simply because God claimed them as his own. He will not forget them. He plans for them a restoration that's born of compassion and sorrow. I don't know a more tender passage in all the Bible. If you've ever cried till your bones ache over a wayward child, know that God has been there. In lament, God considers what Israel deserves and cries, "How will I deliver you to others? How can I give you up?" He knows they deserve punishment that came to the cities that participated in the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he says, "I will not act on my fierce anger. I will not come in wrath." Compassion and sorrow. Israel would return, first in their hearts to God, and then in their bodies to the Promised Land. And both Egypt and Assyria are mentioned because God has brought his people out of the first place already and would bring them out of the second in the near future. So God is holy, fully informed, and yet ruthlessly merciful. And this is our only hope. So how do we? And I'm speaking to those who've embraced the forgiveness that Jesus promises to all who will dedicate their lives to him. How do we live in God's strong forgiveness? It would be foolish to expose ourselves to the troubles that faced Israel by taking such wondrous love as God offers and the benefits of God's shepherding care for granted. So thank you is a place to start. It's why worship is important and not optional. Gratitude that recognizes our unworthiness is how we begin to respond to God's strong forgiveness. Worship and thanksgiving are tied together. We thank God for what he has done. And as we grow in the relationship, we see that what he has done is rooted in his attributes, that they motivated and enabled his great deeds on our behalf. And that's what makes possible the things we're thankful for. You thank God for what he's done and worship him for who he is. He doesn't owe it to us. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. Naked I will depart." But God has brought us into his family and does not want us crippled by self-recrimination. Rather, he wants us to have assurance. In the first book of the Narnian Chronicles, C.S. Lewis's classics, Edmund has been lured into a great scheme where he betrays Aslan, the Jesus figure, to his death. And Aslan, like Jesus, does come back from the dead. But Edmund's siblings don't exactly feel kindly toward their brother when next they see him. But he comes in, a little sheepishly, with Aslan nuzzling beside him. And Aslan says to the others, "Edmund and I have talked. He is truly sorry for what he has done. There is no need to speak of it further." And that applied as much to Edmund. He doesn't need to speak of it further as it did to his siblings. They don't need to speak of it further. You know if you've laid it all before Jesus. If so, self-recrimination is past. There's no need to speak of it any further. Each month at the communion table, you hear me provide scriptural assurance for Jesus' pardon of sin for those who repent. So inside the family, then, we live in God's strong forgiveness with both gratitude and assurance. But what do we do externally? What do we do? And this is where Jesus' command for us to be a forgiving people. It's a continuation of the stream that God wants his people living in and has wanted them to live in that from the beginning. Receiving grace, we demonstrate our gratitude by paying it forward. Jesus taught us that we will be forgiven in direct proportion to how we forgive. We said, "Those who trespass against us." If you think forgiveness is good policy, practice it. And we can forgive. If you have $1 million in your wallet, first you've got a fat wallet, but if you do and there's a dime missing in the change you get at the grocery store, how much are you going to fuss about it? God has got you taken care of. So forgive the dime store offenses against you. Dime store, they all are when compared to our neglect of the holy, perfect God. Very recently, representatives from our area sister churches and the Massachusetts Association of Congregational Christian Churches gathered for a vicinage council. The word comes from vicinity. Often we gather to examine candidates for ordained ministry. And this was one occasion, but it was unlike any other I'd ever been at. The candidate was Mrs. Quiana Zetz. First of all, if Scrabble allowed proper names. But she began her relationship with the church that was sponsoring her for ordination when she came as a participant in the Teen Challenge Choir that came to sing. Teen Challenge is a ministry to those with drug and alcohol substance abuse problems, a Christian ministry. A few months before she was in that choir, she had been strung out on drugs living under a bridge. Now she glowed with the joy of the Lord. Once homeless, now she was dedicating her life to calling others to their heavenly home. And her husband and two children were such joyful supporters of this new step for her. And even the child that she'd recently learned she was carrying did not interfere with the celebration of God's strong forgiveness in her life. Is there someone you need to forgive? Love them fiercely. Trust God to change their hearts. That's His department. God is holy, fully informed, and ruthlessly merciful. This is our only hope. Let us pray. God, how we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that you offer it to us now. And if any have been holding back, Lord, help us to present ourselves to you, for you to make over. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, would you help us to receive that forgiveness, to trust it so that we no longer live in self-recrimination, and to love with a bold, compassionate, forthright forgiveness and care those in need around us. Help us, Lord. Help us in this community to demonstrate the grace that you so ruthlessly showed in Hosea's time. Lead us for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.